We'll turn back in our Bibles, please, to Matthew 27 and 28, and we will ask for our Lord's help as we come to his word. Our Father and our God, we confess this, Lord, to be an hour of our need. Lord, as we come to consider your holy word, our human intellect does not suffice. Lord, surely this is the very word of God. Though it be discarded and disregarded by many, yet, Lord, we hold it to be so. And every word in it has proven itself true. We confess, Lord, our need of the promised help of the Holy Spirit of God to take the words that we have read and to expound them and write them upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, for your help at this hour. Send us your Holy Spirit, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. On Friday, we considered a threefold view of the crucifixion of our Savior for Good Friday. We focused on three very different intentions or motivations behind the cross of our Lord. And in it we saw Satan's hatred and his anger towards our Lord. We saw man's wickedness and his depravity. But over it all, through it all, we saw God's holy justice and his holy mercy. His justice for sin applied to his Son. His mercy applied to us. And I'd like us to follow a similar thought pattern as we come to consider our Lord's resurrection, to look at it from three points of view. But on Friday we looked at the causes behind the crucifixion. I'd like us to consider the effects or the consequences of our Lord's resurrection. That resurrection Sunday was a day of a supernatural power. It was a day of wonder and surprise for all. And yet it ought not to have been a total shock and surprise. Not even to the enemies of the Lord. They admitted that they half expected it. They had seen our Lord's power at work in his life. His power over nature. His power over disease and illness. Even his power over death. This is what had caused them such anger when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so they had good reason to fear that perhaps his own promised resurrection would come to pass. The early Christian church and the apostles acknowledged the significance of that first resurrection Sunday by changing the day of Sabbath worship. Pardon me. We know that the Old Testament Sabbath was on a Saturday. It ran from the Friday sunset to the Saturday sunset. And the Lord went to the Jews' synagogue to preach on Saturdays. We read of it in Matthew 12 and in John 18. And when Paul went into the synagogue, even in the book of Acts, he went in to the Jewish synagogue on a Saturday. That Sabbath day was not a part of Old Testament Israel's custom. It was not just a part of their ceremonial law. It was a part of their moral law. It was the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. But more even than that, the institution of the Sabbath day went back to creation. We know that God instituted it in Genesis chapter 2 on the seventh day of creation. But to the Jews, that Sabbath law had become a bondage. It had become really a measure of their piety. It had become like a behavior management tool for the Jews in our Lord's day, mainly thanks to the teachings and the influence of the Pharisees. And so when our Lord came, as early on in his ministry as Mark chapter 2, he says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man's good. It was to be a blessing, not a bondage. It was to be made for man's rest. It was made as a day of man's worship of the living God. The very institution of the Sabbath day pointed forward towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was made for man's good, the Lord Jesus is man's good. If it was made for man's rest, well, ultimately, our only rest is in our Savior. And it's made for man's worship. Man is to worship the living Savior. And so the whole day was, even right from creation, was made to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to the horror of many, particularly the Pharisees, he says to them in Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He says, "I am Lord of that Sabbath creation day. I am Creator God in the flesh." If we miss the Savior, if man misses Christ, the Sabbath day becomes meaningless. I suppose we see so much of that in our modern Western culture today. The day is of very little significance. Most shops will be open as normal. The things just seem to go on as normal, particularly a sport and recreation and entertainment as normal. And it's for this very reason that they have lost sight of the meaning of the day, of the Savior himself. It's because our Lord himself is disregarded and blasphemed that his day is taken so little notice of. In the New Testament church, we see that the Sabbath day was moved to a Sunday, moved from that Jewish Sabbath of the Saturday to the first day of the week. It was moved then to mark Christ's resurrection, because he is the first fruit from the dead, because he will have the preeminence in his church. And so it is moved to the first day of the week. Now some say, or some have said, that we don't really observe the Sabbath anymore because we are not under the law, but we are under grace. But we do not hold to that view. Even in the New Testament church, they still kept the Sabbath day, but they kept it on the first day of the week. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read that they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread, and then the gospel was preached. Day 7, when the Jewish Sabbath was instituted, was to remember the completion of creation. Day 1, the first day of the week, we remember the completion of redemption. When Seventh-day Adventists insist that we keep the Sabbath on the Saturday, as it has always been, when they say it was instituted by Constantine in 321 AD, we know that is not true. They were worshipping on the Sunday in the early church in the book of Acts. But when they insist that we keep that law in order to be saved, we know what Paul, the Apostle Paul, would say to them. He would refer them to the book of Galatians. There it was an issue of circumcision, where the Jews said, "Yes, we believe in Christ as our Savior, but you must still be circumcised, surely, to be saved." And Paul said, "That is a different gospel entirely. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ's finished work alone." And it would be the same answer to the Seventh-day Adventists. There's always some law that we think we can keep in order to be saved ourselves. It comes with the pride of man. We would rather save ourselves, but we cannot do it. We are so prone to sin. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, says, "In his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment," in other words, it's not a ceremonial law, it's a moral commandment, "binding all men in all ages, God has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath." And so, in the time that remains, I would like us to look at the resurrection of our Savior from these three points of view. From the point of view of Satan, from the point of view of the skeptic, and from the point of view of the saint. First, if we can consider the defeat of Satan at the resurrection of our Lord. We remember on Friday, Easter Friday, a crucifixion Friday. It was a dark day. Our Savior even said to those who came to arrest him on the Thursday night, he said, "This is the hour and the power of darkness." And from then on we see great darkness. Not just in the darkness inflicted upon our Savior and his suffering and his anguish, but we also see a physical darkness. As our Lord hung on the cross from midday to 3 p.m., it said a great darkness fell across the land. It would have been enough to terrify any of us. Such a strange eclipse at such a singular time in history. What could have caused it? This moment, these 3 hours of great darkness. There was also, you can imagine then, the sky is black. It is dark. And then as our Savior dies, it says, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The very earth contorts in horror at our Savior's death. A God has not died. We know that. But our Savior in his humanity, his human nature, has died. But then when we come to chapter 28 and the Lord's resurrection, we see that that darkness of Friday is changed into a great light. At first it says as they were coming toward the first day of the week as it began to dawn. And so the sun is rising. The darkness is passing. There's fresh light. And the next thing they see is the angel. His countenance is like lightning, and his raiment is white as snow. And our Savior has risen from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. When we read in Matthew 27, immediately after our Savior's death, it jumps forward in the history, in the account, and says that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept, they arose and they appeared in the city unto many. If you'll turn with me please to Hebrews chapter 2. Our Savior is the firstborn from the dead, but immediately after his resurrection, it says that other saints arose and appeared. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." At our Savior's resurrection, he has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He has destroyed his power over death. And so these first saints that arise, they are the first living testimony, the first proof that Satan's power has been destroyed, particularly his power over death. We see also the darkness of Friday. There was great fear. The soldier who guarded the cross, that centurion, and it says, and those who were with him, they feared greatly. You can imagine how that fear spread. Imagine the disciples, considering their Savior is now lying in a tomb. They too were full of fear. And so as our Savior rises, twice we read. First the angel says to them, "Fear not ye." Ye in the plural. Fear not, none of you. None of his saints should fear. And when our Lord meets his disciples, what are the first words he says? "Be not afraid. Your foe the devil has been cast down. His power is stripped. You who have lived in fear of death all your life, fear it no more." Satan is a defeated foe, but we see that his overthrow or his fall from power is a gradual progression. It didn't happen, has not happened in a single moment in time. But firstly, we read that he was cast down from heaven to earth. And obviously that was before he tempted Adam and Eve. First, he is cast down from the heavens to the earth. Then we read in Revelation 20 that from the earth he is cast down to a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then finally at the end of Revelation 20 he is cast down again from the pit into the lake of fire. If you'll turn with me please to Luke chapter 10 verse 18. We read our Lord's mention of Satan's fall. Luke chapter 10 verse 18. He has sent the 70 out to preach, to deliver those who are oppressed of the devil, to preach the gospel. And he says in verse 18, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. As some commentators believe that our Lord is here confirming his deity, that he was indeed there in that day before he tempted Adam and Eve, that Satan was cast down from heaven to the earth. But other commentators point towards the fact that in its context, our Lord is speaking about the preaching of the gospel here. The 70 have gone out. They come back rejoicing because they have seen that Satan is subject to them as they preach the gospel. They see people being healed and delivered, people turning unto repentance and faith, and they rejoice that Satan is subject. And it is in that context that the Lord says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Revelation 12 verse 11 says that we overcome him. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. He is indeed a defeated foe. I wonder if you have ever wondered to yourself, if the Lord had just died on the cross, made that atoning sacrifice, but not risen again, would we still be forgiven? We are not left wondering at the answer in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Paul gives us this clear answer. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they are perished. It is through Christ's resurrection that our redemption is accomplished, that his sacrifice on the cross is accepted. You see, we are not saved by an orthodox faith in an orthodox doctrine. Yes, we are saved by that, but not alone by that. We are saved by a living faith in a living Redeemer. We may look around us at the world today and say, well, it doesn't seem to me that Satan is defeated yet. He seems to be running amok. These seem to be days of a great evil, great darkness that we live in, a great depravity. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, our enemy goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We hear his roaring in our generation. And it is for this reason that Satan is a defeated enemy, but he is not a dead enemy. He is not yet cast into that lake of fire that has been prepared for him and his devils and those who love and worship him. He still rages against God for casting him to the earth. As a raging lion, he is filled with hatred for Christ and his church. And Revelation 12 says he knows that his time is short. Well, we live 70, 80 years. We think it seems like a long time. But that is a short time for the enemy to rage, if you compare it in the light of eternity. You say, well, Satan has been raging then for the last 2,000 years. Surely that's a long time. No, in comparison with eternity, he knows his time is short. We see his works of anarchy all around us. There's an increase in lawlessness, in wickedness. There's an increasing epidemic of drugs and resulting mental health problems. We see an increasing rebellion against authority in every form and structure. Increasing immorality. Questions about gender that would never have been thought of a generation ago. It is his liberal agenda of anarchy that we see. And we know that he is defeated, but he is not dead. How can we compare this? How can we get our heads around this fact that he is defeated but not dead? The closest analogy I could think of as I was preparing was this aspect of our flesh. We know, as believers who profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, how day in, day out we fail him. How day in, day out we stumble and fall again into sin. We think Satan must laugh himself at us at how often we fall at his first temptation. And we ask the question, how is it that we just go on sinning and failing? Well, we grieve the Spirit, but we also grieve ourselves. If his Spirit is truly in us, it grieves us when we grieve his Spirit. If the Son has set us free, aren't we free indeed? Hasn't our old heart of stone been taken out? Haven't we been regenerated and given a tender heart of flesh that fears the Lord? Aren't we made new creatures in Christ? How then do we continue to fall for temptation? How then so often does our anger, our unkindness, our unforgiveness come to the fore for others to see? The answer lies in this. Our flesh is defeated, but it is not dead. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, where we have been looking over recent weeks with Philip. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, let's read. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here is the wonder. The risen Savior has given us his Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer, promising never to leave him. Verse 12. So therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. In other words, with the Spirit living in us, we are no longer bound to the flesh. We don't have to fall for it every time and do its bidding. It is defeated. Oh, but it is not dead. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. The Apostle Paul says, but with the flesh, I still serve the law of sin. Yes, it is defeated by God's grace and his mercy, by the indwelling Spirit of God, but it is not dead. Beloved, the great enemies of our souls are the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are all vanquished at Christ's resurrection, but they are not yet destroyed. But praise God, our flesh, our sinful flesh, is dying. I know for those of you who are younger here, it feels like it's not, because you're still on the upward trend. Your flesh is still getting stronger and healthier. But for some of us, it feels the opposite. We know that our sinful flesh is dying. And contrary to public opinion, it is not a great grief when it dies. It'll be the last time we sin against the Lord. We'll be raised from the dead, as our Lord said in our opening reading. We'll be given immortal heavenly bodies with no will to sin. We see the defeat of Satan. We also see the denial of the skeptic. If you turn back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28. When our Lord did appear to his disciples, the only rebuke he gave them in Mark 16, verse 14, was for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. It is hardness of heart which causes us to doubt the Lord, to unbelief. Everything Jesus has said, had ever said, has come to pass. He said that he would be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, and that they would put him to death. It came to pass. He said that he would die and rise again on the third day. He did that. He said, I will come again for my bride, the church. He was rebuking his disciples for their unbelief when he returned, when he rose again. And if there are times that we doubt that he is coming again, well, that rebuke would apply to us today. Everything else he said came true. And now you doubt that he will come again? But that rebuke extends to the unbeliever too. It is only their hard and stubborn hearts that keep them from accepting the undeniable evidence of the Savior's resurrection. And when we consider the denials of those who were there at the time, it is no surprise when we see the denials of today. Now think about it in the passage we read in Matthew 28. The soldiers had sealed the tomb with a large stone. It was too heavy for one man to move. An angel appears, moves the stone. And by the account of the Roman guards themselves, they were not dozing. They were not half asleep. They were mortified. They were terrified at the dazzling sight of this angel. And when they bring this report to the chief priests and the elders, remember, the chief priests of their day were the investigators of the day. If you read through the Old Testament, those who were brought into the priesthood, they were the ones who had to investigate murders, investigate cases of leprosy. They were intelligent. They were the lawyers of their day, even like the Apostle Paul. When they bring their report to these, the elders and the chief priests, they know enough to know what is true. By providence, God has made his own enemies the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. But they refuse to accept it. They deny it. They cover it up. I have a try to follow my rather jumbled thoughts on this matter, please, through the notes here, because I did ponder it for some time, the denial of the skeptic. Firstly, we see that it is a conscious choice. As I say, they could see that these men had not just come from asleep. They came terrified, shaking from what they had seen. They knew that. We try to imagine how the Sanhedrin and the elders felt at that moment. They had dreaded this thought that Christ might rise from the dead. And now the guards bring them this news. I'll read you a passage from Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he uses this passage to describe how the elders must have felt when this news was brought to them. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16. And it came to pass, when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. The reasoning men amongst them must have realized their worst fears had come true. But instead of admitting their fault, instead of admitting the evidence, instead of repenting and believing in the risen Savior, they hardened their hearts. And as we see that, we can see then, the gospel is not rejected by men because it is too hard to understand. It is not rejected by men because it doesn't make any logical sense. It is not rejected by men because it is too complicated to believe. No, it is rejected by a conscious choice. A reasoning man must know that we did not create ourselves. An honest man must admit that even from his youth up, he has been always prone to sin. And a humble man must then confess that sin and beg and ask for forgiveness. The denial of the skeptic is a conscious choice, but it is based on unreasonable lies. You see what they say to the guards who have come. The guards have told them what they saw. It's not what they wanted to hear. And so they say, they give them large sums of money and they say, tell them Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. It's easy to see what great danger there is for that in the Roman guards. And they cover that too. They say, if your superiors, if the governor hears about it, don't worry, we will cover for you, because their necks would be on the line. But think about how unreasonable the excuse is. Say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If they were asleep, how do they know if the disciples stole him? How do they know who stole him away? Well, they could say, we woke up. Well, if they woke up, they are Roman guards, fully armed. Why didn't they stop them stealing the body away? Or if they know who did it, they say it is his disciples. Well, why haven't they visited them and prosecuted them? You can't go and steal a body out of a tomb and get away with it. Do you see how unreasonable the lie is that they would have us believe? It's the same unreasonableness of lies which deny our Lord today. It's the same unreasonableness of the skeptic of today. They speak of millions and billions of years of evolution. And yet any honest scientist amongst them must know that for science to be accepted, it must be what? It must be observable. It must be measurable. It must be repeatable. Otherwise, it is not science. I heard a man say on a documentary yesterday, science does not lie. People do. If it is true science, it doesn't lie. It's observed. It's measured. It's repeated. But we can't do that with millions and billions of years of evolution. Think of the unreasonableness of the elusive Big Bang theory. How long it has been sought after. And yet it can't be identified. It can't be found. And even if it could, it would be the first explosion ever to bring particles together. Every explosion you have ever seen has destroyed. It blows particles apart. They would have us believe that no, this Big Bang brought everything together. That it brought everything from nothing. That it brought order from chaos. Oh, the unreasonableness of the skeptic. If we are so far evolved, how is it that we are so sick and still dying? How is it that our mental health in our generation is the worst of any generation? But we are evolving, we are getting better. Seems not. You think of Newton's first law of motion. Every object that is an object at rest, every object remains at rest unless compelled to change its state by the action of an external force. And so, when God created the earth, everything was at rest. Until he moved upon it. He is the external force that brought everything out of nothing, that created ex nihilo, everything out of nothing. But the skeptic would have us believe that the Big Bang was that external force. There is a documentary called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And in it, Ben Stein, who is a Yale graduate, a lawyer, he produces a documentary ready to expose the persecution of those in higher learning. How professors lose their tenures, how they lose their positions in a university if they dare question the theory of evolution. And in it, he is not shy to speak to various professors and even speak to Richard Dawkins. And Dawkins, obviously, the atheist that he is very proud of his defiant answers. But right at the end of that documentary, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, Ben Stein, who is a Jew, says to Mr. Dawkins, all your arguments don't cover one thing. They don't explain where did the first living cell come from then. Where could it have come from? And Dawkins is quiet for a moment and then he says it is possible that it came from a higher alien form of life. But certainly not God. And so you see, the denial of the skeptic is unreasonable, based on unreasonable lies. Those unreasonable lies, the Bible says, they add sin to sin. If you turn, please, to Psalm 69, verse 20. We'll read from verse 26. As it is a conscious choice to believe a lie, it is a sin. Psalm 69, verse 26. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. How they persecuted the Savior. They talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. And we know from our own childhood lies how one lie begets another. Once you have started, you cannot stop. We see how the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, add one sin to another at our Lord's crucifixion. Matthew 27 verse 18 says, they delivered him up to Pilate for envy. That was their first sin, envy. In verse 20, they persuade the multitude to cry out, destroy him, crucify him. They add to envy coercion. The crowds then cry out, his blood be on us and on our children. They add to that the sin of cursing. But after his resurrection, when they ask the soldiers to do what they must do to propagate this lie about the disciples stealing his body away, now they add coercion with bribery. And here's the point. They do it on the Sabbath. They do it on the Lord's resurrection day. They add sin to sin. And they cannot be persuaded by evidence or reason alone. We see throughout our Lord's life how those around him kept asking for more and more evidence. Prove to us that you're the Messiah. If you really are the Son of God, prove it. There's enough proof for God in creation alone. Romans 1 verse 20 says, the invisible things of creation are sufficient. The visible things of creation are sufficient to prove the invisible one who made them. Therefore, we are without excuse, Romans 1 verse 20 says. But they continue to ask the Lord for signs, and twice over, Matthew chapter 12 verse 39 and 16 verse 4, he says, the only sign I will give you, the last sign I will give you, is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days. He will rise on the third day. And even that sign, he adds this proviso in Luke 16, verse 31. Even though neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I'll give you this sign. But the skeptic still will not be persuaded. Why is that? It is what we thought of on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. No amount of reason or persuasion will do unless the Holy Spirit regenerates that dead heart. That heart that is dead in sin. Our Lord said, ye must be born again. Unless you are born again of the Spirit of God, it says, you cannot even see his kingdom. Much less understand it and enter into it. I have used up my time, but in closing, we would also like to look at it, the resurrection from the point of view of the delight of the saint. Twice over, we are told, do not be afraid. And in verse 8 of chapter 28, it says, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. Theirs was a holy joy. It was mingled with a reverential fear. If you ever hear a man laughing in a pub at some crude joke, you will know that there is no fear mixed in with their seeming happiness. No fear that it might offend those around them, and certainly no fear that it may offend a holy God. But for the saints, there is joy mixed with reverential fear. We fear because we know our propensity to fail and fall, to grieve His Holy Spirit. We fear because we know how often we doubt and question Him. But we rejoice in His resurrection glory. The believer stands and falls on this faith. He is saved and stands justified by faith. He stumbles and falls and sins when he doubts in unbelief. Believer, God's great desire for you is that you would know His joy. John 10, verse 10, our Lord says that He came that we might have love, life, and have it more abundantly. And then in John 15, verse 11, He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." But He knows that our joy rests on the firmness of our faith. Can I put it this way? Nothing pleases our Lord more than when we trust Him. Nothing displeases Him more than when we distrust Him. There's a book I have referred to you before, and I don't have time to go through much of it this morning. I've used up my time, but it's written by Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, in 1645. And it's called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. The Heart of Christ in Heaven, in other words, the risen Savior in glory. How is His heart now towards His saints on earth? Goodwin searches in vain for a single word of rebuke or censure or warning of the disciples that they could lose their salvation. He doesn't even find the Lord after His resurrection reminding them of their recent failures. What he does find is our Lord's first words that are repeated more than once is a greeting of peace, as He calls them, "My brethren." And so does, let's say in our passage that we read, the Lord Jesus, when He appeared to them, said, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren." With all their failures, they had denied Him, they had abandoned Him. He doesn't mention one of them. The question arises, how is it? He is the all-knowing Lord. He knows our failures, yours and mine. He knew His disciples' failures over that Easter weekend. Why no rebukes? Oh, it is because they are redeemed by faith. Their sins are covered in His precious blood. They have His imputed righteousness. The only rebuke He brings to them is for their unbelief, or for their hardness of heart. As I close, I'll just read a very short phrase from that book that the Puritan wrote. There have been many mocking comments about Puritans and Puritanism. One was from H.L. Mencken. He said that Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. Whilst it is quite funny, it is not at all true. And we see this great joy coming through in Goodwin's work here. How is Christ's heart now that He has risen in glory in heaven towards His people? Oh, it is a heart filled with compassion, filled with mercy. He says, it is as if Christ said, "I will not be without you. I will not rest till I have you where I am, so that we may never part again. My heart's love is so set upon you that whatever glory I have, you shall have part in it." He loves His bride, the church. He comforts and prays for her, notwithstanding her utter unworthiness and unfaithfulness and even unkind thoughts at times towards Him. Our thoughts of doubt are the ones that are most unkind to one so faithful and true. He goes on to say, if anything, Christ's heart in heaven beats with an even more longing and tender compassion for his people, for his brethren, in the midst of their trials and griefs and sins in the world. Yes, even in the midst of their sins and failures. He says, even our very sins move him more to pity than to anger against his brethren. Beloved, if you find it hard to believe that our Savior is that good, if you yet doubt his goodness, I pray that he'll lift up our heads to see him in his resurrection glory and hear his words, "Do not be afraid. You are my brethren," he calls us. May the Lord bless these thoughts on the resurrection to our hearts.